Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Boker Tov, good morning. And let's talk a little bit about the Torah portion for this week and also some other things as well. As if you were listening last night, you know that I tend to go through the whole thing in sequence. This one is called Chaye Sarah, the life of Sarah. Was 127 years. These are the years of Sarah, it says. And then this Torah portion proceeds to launch into what I would suggest and continue to think is probably one of the most important parshot of all when it comes to understanding law. Because while it doesn't have a lot of statutes and judgments and commandments, we get those in Deuteronomy, we get them in Leviticus, we get them in other places, this one is absolutely fabulous when it comes to teaching by example. You could say there are parables in here, but given that we know that these actually did happen, they're a little bit more than parables. They're kind of the first case. So you could almost say case law. Later on, we're going to see that the consistency of Torah helps us to understand all of the things that are here. And I'm going to go through at least a bit of a review of what I talked about in more detail last night, simply because I want to start off this way today. I'm going to suggest that we, that's the royal we, I know it probably applies less to folks that are listening to these teachings and are trying to study scripture and show themselves approved and so forth, but certainly as Americans, and I put the K in there nowadays, as people who have forgotten what the rule of law is in far too many cases, I'll just say it this way. We don't understand contract. Most Americans don't have a clue what was once upon a time considered to be elementary stuff. It was taught in third grade, fourth grade. I remember taking in high school a it was a law class in high school, and it was a darn good class on the common law. We learned about the basics of contracts, some of the things that are outlined right here, and that's not taught anymore. Civics was the term. It's been so long since I've heard the word, most people don't even remember it. So back to the concept again. I not only contend that Americans and the Western world no longer understand contract, much less covenant. And if you want to understand why marriage is such a mess and why people believe that, a guy boinking a guy, as long as it's licensed by the almighty fake god of the state, is anything less than abomination is fine? Yeah. Well, that is part and parcel of the problem. So what I want to do again is just to outline a few things in here, because right after we hear that Sarah died in Kiryat Arba, Hebron, Abraham goes and tries to get a burial plot. The Bible tells us he goes to the children of Heth. And these were, in large part, Hittites. Ephron was a Hittite. He says he's a stranger, but would still like to buy a place to bury his dead. And the first thing we hear is that, you know, he was a respected man. The children of Heth, at this gathering in the city gates, or thereabouts, say to him, hey, look, you're a mighty prince among us. You're a really good dude. We'll give you anything you want. Take the choicest of the sepulchers that we have here, and no problem. So I'm going to ask this question right up front. Why not just accept the gift? Sounds like a nice thing. They're trying to be friendly folks. Why not just say, okay? Well, there's a whole bunch of reasons you could argue. Scripture doesn't tell us explicitly, but I'm going to suggest that one of the real solid implications here is that Abraham, A, knows better, and B, there's a real point to this story. There's always a point in something that the Torah bothers to include, especially when you see it in so much incredible detail, and that seems to be the crux of the matter here. Why not accept the gift? Well, A, a lot of times there turns out to be strings attached to a gift. And later on, when somebody takes it back, you got no claim to say that, it was mine. Based on what? Why did you think that wasn't just a loan, right? Or who knows? I guess part of the idea here is if it's not really law, if it's not written down, if we can't understand what the principles are, maybe it's not law at all, and that takes me back to this idea of Americans with a K and how we don't understand contract, much less covenant, because, we're in a land where lawlessness abounds. And we'll talk about that a little bit in the news, but I think that one is increasingly undeniable. So the story here gives us a real good, real life example of contract. And by the way, the contract in this case turns out to be a land sale, even including what nowadays is called a deed, because it is made sure. There were witnesses. So briefly, the elements that have been distilled from this, and they make up the basis of a whole lot of things that are called law, particularly in America, at least back when we really were a nation of law and not of men, you would hear the term the common law. Common law. I have some books squirreled away, and even in electronic form, Blackstone's Commentaries on the Common Law. I'll frequently point out when we go through the book of Deuteronomy that it was the most quoted book, period. Not just in Scripture, but period, among all of the books during the time of the Committees of Correspondence, the Revolutionary War era, up through the writing of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, because they cared a whole lot about law, and they went to Scripture. And I guarantee you, every single signer, and I can't prove this, but the fact that everybody understands and understood what contract was about. These elements that we're getting ready to talk about, these were the fundamentals of the common law, and they're all laid out right here in genuine print before us with this story of Abraham and how he buys a burial plot in the land from the children of Heth. So, elements, quickly. What we see here is the most basic one, offer and acceptance. I will sell you such and such for, or in exchange for this. Or name an amount. Well, that's in the story here. My lord, hey, says Ephron, listen to me. Man, I'm going to charge you an exorbitant amount for this piece of property here. This land is worth 400 shekels of silver. Sold. Say what? Yeah. We see offer and acceptance. Now, that is the essence of contract. Somebody willingly offers to do something in exchange for something else, or trade something in exchange for something else, or perform some act in exchange for some compensation. That's the offer. The acceptance is, all right, I agree. We don't necessarily have to have a handshake, but we do have to have offer and acceptance. Oh, and one other thing, compensation is the fundamental element. What's compensation? Well, we can see that in verse 16 of chapter 23. Abraham hearkened, he shamarred, he listened, he heard, he obeyed, and then he proceeded to, following offer and acceptance, weigh out to Ephron Kesef, silver, money, the amount which he had named, in the hearing of the children of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money, current Kesef, current trade of the merchants. Over and over again, this portion is making this clear. There are elements of contract. They are fundamental. It's offer and acceptance. It's compensation. In this case, we see other elements too. There are witnesses, and there is surety in the to the extent that the exchange is made sure. Everybody that was there, and the Bible tells us this over and over and over again, knew that this land had now traded hands. No longer belonged to Ephron the Hittite. It now belongs to Abraham and to his seed after him. So here's the foothold in the land. It happened during the life of Abraham. And more importantly, perhaps we get a fundamental look at contract and offer and acceptance and witnesses and compensation. Now, here's where I want to pause just for a second and talk about some things that I didn't mention last night on the same score, because it helps to kind of lay all of this out. And one of the things I always like to do, of course, is point out the contrasts. What have we lost? Because we've been told for most of our lives, most everybody here can relate, that the law is done away with. Doesn't matter. Nailed to the cross. Well, is that BS? Bad stuff? Is that really true? If it was, then we wouldn't have any argument about the fact that when it comes to the Constitution, the law is done away with. When it comes to elections, law is done away with. When it comes to people putting their hand on the Bible and lying, well, hey, who do you care? The law is done away with. If a man's word is not his bond, if contract doesn't mean squat, if you might think you bought land, but Big Brother will come and tell you, you failed to pay the rent, the property tax, ha ha, was never really yours anyway, we're taking it, kicking you off. Gonna give it to the IRS because they filed a lien on it. What? None of this, folks, would happen in a rule of law place. Well, you know, we now have a land where by agreement, whether you know it or not, you made that deal with the devil, and the devil can change the rules. Isn't that clever? Because that was part of the rules. They're never written down anyway. See, the beauty of what we're seeing here is it was written down. It was done in front of witnesses. The precedent, if you want to use that terminology, was set. The whole point of the common law includes the concept of precedent, but it also basically boils down to, look, here are some really basic things that people understand about the law. Contract, covenant. We're going to talk in the rest of the story here about agency, power of attorney, what a representative is, what it means to come in the name of someone. All of these are fundamental elements. In the rest of Torah, we're going to see other statutes and judgments and commandments about things that you do and you don't do, like thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal. Those are also part of the essence of property. If we lived in a land where it was just okay, and by the way, there are places like this in the world, nasty places, even places that might appear okay, but, you know, you leave something laying around, it's gone. People do not have respect for property. And you know what? We get to the point where that includes your body, your person. They don't have respect for the fact that people ought to own their own bodies. Go to an airport. Why is it that someone in an airport with a blue glove on has a right to grope your wife's breasts or to take a naked photo of you or to tell you to stand in a little booth and get exposed to damaging microwave radiation? They may lie to you about the causes and effects, but hey, where the hell, pardon my bluntness, do they get off telling you you have to go do something that might harm your, well, what you thought was your body? Answer, it's not really yours. You gave it away. How'd you do that? Well, you didn't really even know, because we don't have a clue about simple things like the basics of common law, of contract, of property ownership, and how you can transfer it. Let me mention a couple of other things. Most folks listening to this probably at one point or another have bought something that is now titled. Maybe a car, maybe a piece of property. They might think they own that. Ha ha. That's going to be beyond the scope of what we're going to talk about today. But I'm going to just suggest to you, if you will look in the law, you'll still see remnants, little bits of things that harken back to when we were a rule of law nation, where the rule of law mattered, where the common law was the basis for what was once done. So here are some terms, and you can write these terms down if you've never heard them. Sometimes just look them up. See if they lead you down a path of saying, wow, that's really interesting. How about this one? I'm going to ask it as a question, too. If you've heard this term, we got the lag going on. It's long today. But if you've ever heard the term OVC, OVC, Oscar Victor Charlie in phonetics, but I won't tell you what it stands for. But if you've heard that term, give me a 1 on the screen. If not, give me a 2, and we'll talk about what it means, because used to be that term was very, very common in contracts back when we actually bought and sold land and people actually could own things. OVC, all right? The term means other valuable compensation. And it used to be really standard in a lot of contracts. You could buy a car or a horse or a mule or a piece of property. And it might say, sold on this date by such and such to another person, so and so, in exchange for $25 plus OVC, other valuable compensation. Of course, the point is, compensation is part of this idea of contract. There's an offer. That's person A, who's the seller. Then there's person B that's buying it. And then the compensation is, well, how much is going to change hands? What is going to change hands? Sometimes it's kasef, it's money, something real, and it might include other valuable compensation. What's that? Well, it might be that it's none of anybody else's business. It might be that the other valuable compensation is you're going to do some work for me, or that you've got something that I want that I don't feel like naming, you know, a piece of art or another piece of property, or who knows, could be about anything, but it's valuable to somebody enough that they're willing to say, I want to make a deal with you, a contract, and we'll transfer that. Okay, you got lots of twos online. So nobody's heard OVC. And I guess that's sad, but not really surprising, because nobody's really been taught about the common law for a long, long time. Well, part of the reason why is because we don't have it anymore. By agreement. All of that good old biblical stuff is pretty well gone. Nowadays, more people have probably heard this term, UCC. Let me ask it again. Okay, if you know what UCC is in this context, put a one on the screen. Otherwise, give me some more twos, and we'll see how long it takes till I see the ones and twos come up. We'll give you a second or two, but OVC is probably more important to know about than UCC. Especially because UCC is how we get roped into a whole bunch of other not-so-valuable crap. ONVC. UCC stands for Uniform Commercial Code. Most people have heard that. Really, what is Uniform Commercial Code? Well, it supposedly is something better than the common law. Because, you know, the common law was that biblical thing, and people used to understand the basic principles, and we didn't like that anymore. So we got the Uniform Commercial Code that says, ha-ha, now we got a better deal. And it furthermore lets us do things that were not possible under the old common law. Well, for example, like violate the Constitution, whether we ever really had one or not, and have dishonest weights and measures instead of kasef. Current money of the merchant, like Scripture says, and really changing hands. Now, here's the funny part, folks. And what I'm getting ready to say may shock some people, probably will disturb a lot of folks. But when we got rid of the common law and the idea of contract and property ownership, well, basically, we took a ride down the hill. Okay, so most people still don't know UCC. And the reason why is because it's kind of like a fish. Does a fish know what water is? You know, glug, glug, swim around in it, but I don't recognize it. Well, because it permeates all of the evil that is all around us. Essentially, the Uniform Commercial Code is something that replaced the common law. Turns out, if you actually look at it, you will find, and you've heard me use this term, choice of law is still out there. You can choose. Do you want to be governed by the UCC and all this other crap that replaced the law of nature and of nature's God, the law of Scripture? The statutes and judgments and commandments, the things that were the basis for the common law, centuries of English jurisprudence. Or do you want this new stuff? Along with the new stuff comes a different money, for example. Once upon a time, money was real. It was kasef, current money of the merchant, as it says right here in Scripture. And it was weighed out. Or, one enhancement that was made over the centuries, once minting came into vogue and the technology improved, and people like Sir Isaac Newton, during 4 centuries ago, was the master of the mint. They literally minted coins at the Tower of London. It was where the British Mint was. And they minted gold coins and various silver coins, the sterling, the pound sterling. The idea was the weight was uniform to the point where people could look at the coin and realize, well, it really does weigh what it says it weighs. Because it's got the king's symbol or the symbol of the mint on it. And we trust that when it says that's 1 ounce of a genuine, certain grade silver or gold, that's really what it is. Made it a little easier. We didn't have to weigh everything out. Besides which, there were people that were doing things the Scripture prohibits anyway, like crooked weights and measures. The point here, and the reason why I'm mentioning this in such detail, is Abraham gave something real to Ephron in exchange for this piece of property. He gave him valuable compensation. In this form, it was money, kasef. And what did Ephron give? He gave valuable compensation to the property, the land itself. That's what exchange traded hands. Got a question locally. Wasn't it a part of promised land anyway? Yes, it was. That's part of the reason why I say it was a foothold in the land. Later on, they're going to take it. But this was something that was available to Abraham. I think it was wonderful of the Creator to essentially say, you will have this and know that there is this place here in the land 400 years before the rest of it is going to be available. And furthermore, the other key to this is because this entire transaction, this deed is recorded. Oldest deed in human history, right here, right? That we have the written record of. There's no argument today about exactly who owns that particular piece of land. And that's key. I don't think there's any record of it ever having been transferred to any other lawful owner. So it's still, it's part of the possession of Abraham and his sons and his sons' sons' sons. Back to this thing of the Uniform Commercial Code and the common law and the whole nine yards. Think of it this way, folks. If you buy something from someone and you give them something real, both parties benefit. It's called a mutually beneficial transaction. That's the essence of real contract as opposed to theft. How about if I just give somebody a piece of paper and say somebody else will give you the money for it? Have I really given them anything valuable? Arguably not. Now, the Uniform Commercial Code is a little different, well, a lot different, really, than the common law in that sense. Because in real law, you cannot trade something with nothing. If I lie to you, if I give you something and say, well, this is really 4 pounds of silver, but I lie, Scripture calls that an abomination, dishonest weights and measures. How about if I give you nothing in exchange for it and tell you it's really something? The point is, part of the deception of the Uniform Commercial Code is this idea of dishonest weights and measures. The Federal Reserve, if you look at the Constitution and read it, you come to a real simple conclusion. The law supposedly says nothing but gold or silver coin will be made a tender in payment of debts. Read Article 1 of the Constitution. It never says anything about paper money, period. It says that Congress has the value to regulate. Congress has the power to regulate essentially the standards of weights and measures. In other words, they can define a dollar and say how many grains of silver is in it, but they don't have the authority to say, hey, this other entity, this thing that's not federal and doesn't have any reserves, will be able to make money out of nothing and print it without limit, because the power is never given. What am I trying to suggest? Well, you cannot trade something for nothing and claim ownership. In other words, you cannot discharge a debt with a debt. I'll go back to the theme that I started with. We don't understand contract. Abraham gave something real. He weighed out the agreed amount of kesef, current money with the merchant, in exchange for something real. And that transaction still stands. It was witnessed. Today, however, we got people think they own property. And they traded paper money for it. And then they find out, well, they didn't really own it anyway. They don't really have quote-unquote clear title to the land. It's encumbered. It has all kinds of other problems. Furthermore, somebody else really owns it. How do we know that? Because somebody else can charge rent, taxes on it. But it's worse than that. If you go back and look at land contracts, and you'll still see this in most states today. I've certainly seen land contracts for, many decades at this point. And oftentimes, if you read in it, you'll find something weird. And it confuses people. You'll see a clause about choice of law. That confuses people because they don't know that there's a difference between, for example, the Uniform Commercial Code and the common law and so forth. But what really blows them away is it'll say, okay, I bought this house for $300,000. But you read down in the contract, 37 pages of stuff people sign and sign and sign and sign and sign at closing. They don't bother to read it. And somewhere down in there it says, this land here, exchanged hands for $100 plus OVC. There's that word. There's that set of initials. Wait a minute. I paid $300,000 for this house. Well, in the fine print, deep and inside there, it says $100 plus OVC, plus other valuable compensation. What is going on? You ever read the Constitution? Take a look at Article 6 of the Bill of Rights, where it talks about the right to trial by jury. We don't have that anymore either. Is preserved or is available in civil situations, in other words, contracts, when the amount is pretty small. $20. $20 isn't worth squat anymore. Well, unless, of course, you realize they were talking about $20 worth of silver, of kesef. Why does the land contract say a number bigger than the Sixth Amendment to the Constitution does? Because there is still a right, if genuine money, not the fake stuff, changed hands, to a civil trial by jury. Nowadays, it's pretty meaningless because we haven't had juries in a long time. What I'm trying to show here is that as we move away from Scripture, as we move away to the point where we don't have a clue what contract is, right? And if we don't understand basic contract, how the hell, there's that word because that's where we are, making a hell on earth, are people going to understand covenant and what's involved with marriage? If you think about it, marriage is a covenant, but it's also a covenant that includes contract as an element within it. In other words, the marriage covenant is bigger than, that's an oversimplification, but bigger than a simple contract. It's a continuing thing. Think of it as a permanent contract, but that it has other elements as well, among which, right, new life can come out of that covenant. That's a pretty big deal. And if we don't understand the simple stuff, we're not going to understand the more complex stuff. Like, how can you discharge a debt with debt? Why is it we don't have property rights anymore? Why is it people really find out they don't own land anymore? And that all kinds of bogus agencies have the authority, at least the power, to come in and kick you off your land because there might be a snail darter there. Or there might be who knows what. We'll think of something, right? If you've heard the EPA and the wetlands stuff, all it takes is a glancing goose. Might look over once in a great while and see a little bit of puddle on that land. Well, it's ours. Don't care if you thought you had a deed to it. You didn't pay with real money anyway. Ha ha, you didn't read the fine print. You don't understand that in a land that is a land of, men and not of law, none of that stuff matters anymore. Let's quickly go through the other elements of this. We see in the next story, Abraham and the unnamed servant. Some folks will say, well, that's really Eliezer, but it's not. At least we don't know, because what really matters is that whatever the servant's name is doesn't matter. What matters is he's called the man, he's called the servant, and there's such a pattern to it that it's hard not to understand. Scripture is deliberately not using this man's name. It tells us the name of everybody else in the story, except this servant's name. Because, well, what's important is not the name of the servant, the man, the agent, the guy who comes with the power of attorney of Abraham. No, what's important is that he, whoever he is, comes in the name of his master, Abraham, to do his master's will, to do the bidding of his master, to literally enter into a binding contract as if the master was there himself. So this is the whole concept of something that's often called agency or power of attorney, or what it is to be a representative, right? The servant represented his master, acted in his name, and there was a legally binding contract. At the moment where Rebecca is asked, you going to go with this guy? Yep, I will go. She gets up on the camel. At that instant, the contract is done. She has a contract to be the wife, and indeed is the wife, of a guy she's never even met. But is there more to the covenant? You bet. The more to the covenant is, well, among other things, it's compensation. Yeah, that's already traded hands, at least in part. Part of the compensation is to have and to hold. Part of the compensation is literally the duties of marriage. It is a consummation. That takes place at the end of chapter 24. And I point this out, and I think sometimes it bothers folks. It ought to bother us because we don't get it anymore. We don't understand contract, much less covenant. Here comes the camel caravan. Isaac's out in the field. He lifts up his eyes. Yeah, check it out. Here they come. Rivka lifts up her eyes. She sees this guy. Turns out that's going to be her husband. Kind of already is, but not officially yet. She gets off the camel. "Who's this man?" she asks. "It's my master," says the servant. She took her veil. She covered herself. Then what? Servant tells Isaac. He relates to him the story of the contract. And verse 67 lays the whole thing out. You want to see the essence of marriage? It's got nothing to do with going to the justice of the peace, nothing to do with getting a license, having a blood test, getting the Supreme Court to say that a man can lie with a man, and it's no longer abomination because our black robe gods have so decreed. Scripture says it's real simple. Isaac brought her. Now, she has already offered, had been offered the chance. Do you want to be this man's wife? Yes, I do. Offer and acceptance is done. It was done through the agent, the unnamed servant. What's left? Isaac brings her into his mother Sarah's tent. He takes her. Without belaboring the point, they became one flesh physically. And what happens? Scripture tells us in about as clear of a sentence as it can be. It says she became his Isha, his wife, his woman. And then what? This is interesting, and it kind of flies in the face of modern lack of understanding. And he loved her. Almost like that's the order. Offer and acceptance, covenant, contract. He brings her into his mother's tent or wherever. He takes her. She becomes his wife. And then he did the right thing. And then he loved her. The rest of the story is yet to follow. And he was comforted too, following the death of his mother. Nowadays, we have become convinced that, the preacher, the priest, he says, "Now, by the power invested in me by the state of California, I now declare you man and what?" Where did we get this crap? The state of California, the state of Nevada, the wedding chapel purveyor, the sea captain, bull! There's nothing in Scripture that these people are invested with some almighty power by some fake god. Who is the party to the covenant here? Arguably, you could say two people. Without question, it would seem that there are at least three. You got Abraham, who made the contract. That's the father of the husband-to-be. You've got Laban acting in the stead of the father of the bride. Her father's gone. Laban, her brother, is performing that task. So you got two fathers involved. I guess you could say, there's really a third father involved. I mean, after all, the whole point of the story is, guess who orchestrated this whole deal? The agent involved was the unnamed servant. He did the will of his master Abraham, and no doubt about it. It was also the master of the real father that was at play here too. But the point is, one element that is not here is any king, potentate, pope, priest, preacher, sea captain, judge, magistrate, justice of the peace, or any other agent of man. The marriage contract is before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and it is in accord with his word and his will. But I guess we could choose a different law, right? We could choose something other than the law of Elohim. We can let other people into the process. We can say, I don't care what God says about it. I want, some guy wants to sleep with another guy. So God isn't going to let me do that, so I'll go find somebody who will, that can be my master. And then people wonder why it is that they don't have the blessings of a creator that they never bothered to let in. Or why it is that they get somebody else involved and telling them, well, here's who gets the kids. And here's what the Department of Social Services is going to say about those children. We want them vaccinated. We don't want them being taught that God of the Bible thing. No, we want to teach them Islam instead. We want to teach them secular whatever we've got, and it might change. Well, who's the author of the contract? Did you make a deal with the devil? How do you know? Whose license do you have? What's a license, right? It's permission from a competent authority, read the law books, to do something without which you don't get to do it, you slave you. The very word license makes it clear that peons, slaves, serfs, plebes, they don't have rights. They don't have the ability to own property, to enter into contracts. No, they need somebody else's permission. Throughout this story, from the story of the land contract to the story of the agent, the good and faithful servant, to the story of the covenant, to all of the elements that go with it, we're seeing, what it was supposed to be. And the fact that, in a land where the law is done away with, nailed to the cross, doesn't mean squat anymore. Lawlessness abounds. And then we wonder why we get Hitleries and similar folks. And why it is that elections don't mean squat. And why all these other things, like your right to keep and bear arms, to freedom of assembly, of worship, of speech, doesn't mean things. And why you can't have a trial by jury for $20 anymore. Because those amendments and that whole Constitution thing, none of that applies anymore. Choice of law. And it's different. It's not this one anymore. I know most of you that have listened, several times through the Torah at this point have probably heard it. I know there'll be people that are going to listen on the podcast later that probably will find some of this stuff to be quite radical and new because it's so foreign to whatever has replaced the law of the scriptures of God, of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And one of the things, of course, we need to come out of is a fake set of law, the law of the whore, the beast system, all kinds of ways of describing it, the law of Babylon, the law of Egypt. But one thing is for sure, it sure as hell isn't the law of God. And these aren't complicated concepts. They're really simple. Once upon a time, they were even taught in the schools, civics, basic stuff. But if you're going to destroy the whole system, I guess it's helpful. That's why I say again, we don't understand contract, much less covenant. And, here's the part about this that I'm leading up to. Because you go into a Sunday church, and most of them, not all of them, I realize there are, 20,000 varieties of different kinds of fake law that replaced what was written in Scripture. But most of them will teach things not only like the law is done away with, and you can do anything you want, but just don't dance or smoke or drink hard liquor or whatever it might be in the local situation. But you got to make sure you got your licenses, get your marriage license, because it's not real, right? You might have a child out of wedlock. You know what, folks? Yaakov, Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, was born out of wedlock as far as the modern church is concerned. He didn't have a license from a superior justice of the peace. He went back to the same place his daddy got a bride. Even got more than one. Oh, that's not permittable. They won't license that, will they? Well, that's because that different God hasn't got anything to say about what the scriptures say and vice versa. Choice of law. Things are so different. We just don't get it anymore. My point is that when you go to the Sunday churches, we will hear about the new covenant. Replace the old covenant, right? If you actually go back and read through the Bible, you'll see there are all kinds of covenants. There was a covenant with Noah. Sometimes people will still talk about the Noahide covenant. Well, that's done away with, don't you know? There was the Abrahamic covenant. We see that. We've been talking about that the last few weeks, covenant made with Abraham. Later, we're going to see other covenants made with people like David. Your seed, Messiah, will come. Your throne, the Davidic covenant. Then we get to the problematic ones, like Jeremiah, and that's where I'm going to spend some time today. Because that's the new covenant, don't you know? That's the one that did away with all the old stuff. Oh, really? Why is that? Because God couldn't be trusted to keep his word? So he threw that old covenant away? I guarantee you, most of the folks that will talk about the law being done away with and covenants being done away with don't have a clue what contract is, much less covenant. And that's why we blow it. And if we don't understand the basics, well, you're not going to understand why it is, for example, that the so-called new covenant reads a whole lot differently than what the whore church, and I'll use that term in this context, says it should be. Now, I frequently will talk about Jeremiah chapter 3 and Ezekiel 23, the fact that we've got these two kingdoms after the split, the sons of Solomon. Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, Aholah, Aholibah, Israel in the north, Kingdom of Judah in the south. You have the line of kings of the northern kingdoms of Israel. They were generally of Ephraim. You'll see the southern kingdoms, and they came through the line of Judah, later David. And both of them, both of those houses fell into idolatry, fell into whoring, and got kicked out, shellacked. Shellac is the Hebrew word. Sent away as a consequence of their whoring. And this too has to do with what are the remedies when contracts are broken. I haven't talked about that, but there is in fact in contract law a remedy for what is called breach. The failure of one party to do what they said they were going to do. And of course, unfortunately, we see that with marriage and the breaking of covenant there too. Now what I want to do is talk about this aspect of covenant and the new covenant and how it is that a lot of folks seem to miss parts of this. And I'm going to suggest that that is really, really important today. And that we take a look at, the covenant that is often referred to as the new covenant. That's why the old stuff is done away with. Well, is it really? So let's start though a little bit earlier. This is going to come from Jeremiah chapter 31. I want to look in chapter 30. And my study Bible here has a nice little subheading under chapter 30. It says, the restoration of Israel and Judah. What are we talking about here? Oh, yeah, see, two kingdoms, northern and southern kingdom, both out there whoring, both exiled. And now Jeremiah is going to prophesy about a time when there is restoration. The word that came to Yirmiyahu from Yahuwah saying, thus speaks Yahuwah Elohim of Israel, saying, here, write this in a book for yourself, all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that I will bring back from captivity my people. Which ones are my people? Well, you know, the Roman church says we're the one and only bride bull. He says, right here, I'll bring back from captivity my people. Which ones? Listen carefully. Israel and Judah. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, says Yahuwah. Two houses. And I'll cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now, here are the words that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh spoke concerning which two kingdoms? Israel and Judah, both. For thus says Yahuwah, we've heard a voice of trembling fear, not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. Why do I see, therefore, every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor? All the faces turn pale. Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It is the time of Yaakov's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. For it will come to pass in that day, says Yahuwah Zevuot, that I will break his yoke from your neck. I'll burst your bonds. Foreigners will no more enslave them. But they shall serve Yahuwah their Elohim and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So therefore do not fear, O my servant Yaakov, says Yahuwah, nor be dismayed, O Israel. Let's pause here. Does any of this sound familiar? Of course, we've read the verses before. I'll break this yoke of bondage from your neck. Foreigners will no more enslave them. Well, that, you know, that's the essence of exile. It's happened over and over and over again. Arguably, we're still seeing elements of that. And then he goes back again to this idea of two houses. Says, don't fear, O my servant Yaakov, nor be dismayed, O Israel. Interesting choice of terminology there. For behold, I'll save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Yaakov shall return, have rest and be quiet. No one shall make him afraid, for I am with you, says Yahuwah, to save you. Even though I make a full end of all the nations where I've scattered you. Yet I won't make a complete end of you, and I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. For here's what he says. Your affliction, let's be real here, is incurable. Your wound is severe. There's no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers, you whoremonger you, I put that in there, have forgotten you. They don't seek you. For I've wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one. For the multitude of your iniquities, your torahlessness, your lawlessness, because your sins have increased, Why do you, I'm going to change one word here. Why do you whine about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I've done these things to you. Do we get the picture? I'm going to suggest this is fairly clear. Therefore, all those who devour you will be devoured. Your adversaries, every one of them, will go into captivity. Those who plunder you will become plunder. Those who prey upon you, I will make a prey and restore your health to you and heal you of your wounds. So we see, you know, it's an interesting set of things that are going on here, and it's completely consistent with what we see in the rest of Scripture. There are consequences for rebellion. And yet, I knew the end from the beginning. I got a plan here. You guys aren't deserving of exactly the blessings, the mercy that's going to be shown to you, but that's what he does. He shows mercy. He has a plan. You're deserving of the things that you're going to get a little bit of. You're not going to go altogether unpunished. Why? Lawlessness. You made the wrong choice of law. I laid this stuff out for you. You chose the Uniform Commercial Code rather than the law of Scripture. Tiny, tiny element of it. It includes all kinds of things, like knowing who we serve, who the real God is. The point I want to make, and I'm going to pause here, I'm going to skip ahead. Okay, we'll come back to the latter part of Jeremiah chapter 30. But we will always, it seems, skip to the happy ending and ignore the parts that say, but you're not there yet. At the same time, it says, as chapter 31 begins, at that same time, says Yahuwah, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. What same time are we talking about? Sounds like a same time that might not have happened yet, when all of this healing that might not have happened yet has happened. Now, you know this. Well, this is the new covenant. All that old stuff's done away with, right? Just say that prayer. Say the mighty prayer to Jesus, the one who did all this stuff away with, who really didn't come in the name of the Father because, you know, he said he did. You see the point here of talking about agency in this? If we don't understand what it means when Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh sends his son, the Mashiach, and that man says, I've come to do my Father's will. I do nothing except those things that I do. He's talking about agency. He said it in his first public address. I came not to do away with the Torah, the prophets. No, not one yod or tittle going to pass as long as heaven and earth still exist. If he lied about that, folks, he ain't a good and faithful servant. I don't care what his name supposedly is, and I guarantee his mother never called him Jesus. He is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So we got to read what he really said as opposed to what he would have said if he had the funny hat on and was one of these guys talking about Sun God Day and teaching us things that, it turns out, aren't at all consistent with any of Scripture. The New Covenant. Well, let's read that. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah, two houses, not just that one bride that's Roman Catholic, with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it'll come to pass that I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, throw down, to destroy, and to afflict. So will I watch over them to build and to plant. That sounds good. Behold, the days are coming, says the verse that almost everybody wants to skip to, though. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah. By the way, if we don't know the name of the guy in whose name we are coming, how can we claim to be coming in his name? Isn't that kind of funny? Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Now, if we don't even know his name, right? You think the servant who wasn't named, knew the name of his master? Imagine if Abraham had marched into Laban's house and says, here I am. I came to do my master's will. Well, what's his name? I don't have a clue. Get the hell out of here, you lying servant of I don't know who. If you don't know whose name you're coming in, how can you come in his name? How can you claim to be an agent, much less a good and faithful servant? We got some basic problems here. We don't understand contract. We don't understand covenant. And if you don't know in whose name you're coming, for crying out loud, you can't call yourself a good and faithful servant, especially if you come to do something that he didn't send you to do. Why do you think Abraham put his put his servant and said, I want you to put your hand where normally I'm not going to let you put your hand. And I want you to swear a vow, an oath. You're going to do exactly what I send you to do. Everything about the story of Chaye Sarah is important to our understanding of why it is that we have inherited lies from our fathers. We go to Jeremiah 31, especially 31:31. We see this supposed new covenant, a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Well, and people lie right off the bat. Oh, replacement theology. The Roman Catholic Universal Church replaced the bad, bad Jews. Well, the bad, bad Jews were kicked out, just like the bad, bad Israel of the Northern Kingdom were kicked out. And until both of them get their act together and start making teshuva, repentance, neither are coming back. That's part of the reason why this new covenant hasn't happened yet. Did Mark really say that? Isn't that heresy? The new covenant hadn't happened yet? Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Mitzrayim, my covenant which they broke. Even though I was a husband to them, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Well, there you go. See, Mark? Let's read what it really says as opposed to what we've told ourselves and been told by lying people, the truth not in them, that he should have said. You notice that we talked about this just a couple weeks ago. Abraham didn't walk between the pieces. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh knew that covenant was going to get broken. He had a plan even then. My covenant, which they broke, even though I, in fact, was a husband to them. That's why they were sent away for their whoring. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Interesting. It's Israel he's talking to explicitly. Here's the covenant that will be made after those days, says Yahuwah. I will put my Torah in their minds. Well, that's why we don't have to study. It's all done away with. Well, then why is he going to put it in our minds and write it on our hearts? And I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. Well, see, that's done. Don't have to study. Don't have to study law, that old covenant. No, it's all done away with. What does the next verse say? Who is the liar here? No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know Yahuwah. What's his name? We don't know. The Lord. Don't have a clue. Well, then how do you call me you know him? For they shall all know me. Yada is the word in there. Intimately. They'll have intimate knowledge, and they don't even know his name. They don't understand his instruction. How can they claim it's written on their hearts? Or they even know it in their minds. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know Yahuwah, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Well, see, they'll go to that part. Hey, my sins are forgiven. What were they? I don't have a clue. Well, what's the name of the guy that forgave you? I don't have a clue. I think it's Jesus. Did anybody ever call him that during his entire sojourn on earth? Well, yeah, sure. Really? The J didn't even enter the English language until 16 centuries later. Well, that doesn't really matter, does it? What name we call him? Well, yeah, but it's kind of tough to convince somebody that you come in his name if you don't know what his name is, much less what he came to do and in whose name he came and all the things that you claim are done away with, that he said no. Not a bit of them. Not the tiniest part are going to be done away with. We got so many incongruities here that the whole stinking mess basically just says, look, something is horribly wrong. Answer, yeah, we don't understand contract, much less covenant. How can people who don't understand covenant, who don't understand agency, who don't understand what it means to be a good and faithful servant and come in the name of the Most High, claim to know the name of somebody who came in his Father's name to do his Father's will, and then believe he did away with everything his Father sent him to do? What a mess! The real simple proof text here is the following, folks. Is it still necessary for us to study his instruction? I will say yeah. We got an entire generation of so-called Americans don't even have a clue about the basics of the common law. contract, offer, acceptance, agreement, compensation, what's honest weights and measures, real money. All of this is foreign. Strangers rule over them. Foreigners rule over them. What's Jeremiah talking about? A time when people are living in a land where they can't even own something, much less themselves. What happens when they go out into public, get on a train or a plane or a bus? Rape. Well, we don't call it that. It's only rape when, you know, somebody that we don't like does it. I guess I'll just leave it there for a second and say, if we read Jeremiah 31, especially from about, verses 27 through the end of the chapter, it's real clear. It's real clear that new covenant is not complete yet. Now, are there elements in place? Sure. There have been elements in place since Genesis chapter 3. Otherwise, he'd have whacked Adam and Eve rather than shellacking them, sending them away and putting a plan in place that he'd already prophesied. It's funny, the next chapter here, you ready for the subheading? Jeremiah buys a field, it says. It's almost like there are consistent themes in Scripture, and the Creator is trying to tell us something about how all the elements fit together. And if, in fact, we don't study His Torah, and our instruction, His instruction, isn't complete enough where it's even in our minds, it's no wonder it's not written in our hearts, and it's no wonder people don't know Him. They don't know His name. They don't know His instruction. They don't know His word. They don't know His character. And it's certainly necessary for people to be taught a lot of these things until a time that we've said we'd look back to. Let's go back to chapter 30, because, you know, it would seem like that precedes some of this. This kind of sticks out at me. Verse 18, that's about where I quit. These folks, he says, will eventually return. The good things will eventually happen. Thus says Yahuwah. There'll be weeping, lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they're no more. Restrain and refrain from this weeping, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Wipe the tears from your eyes. Your work shall be rewarded. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that your children will come back to their own border. Surely, he says, I've heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. That's a great metaphor. No Torah in his heart, much less his mind, untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are Adon Yahuwah, my Elohim, my El, Elohi. Surely after my turning, I repented. After I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. My heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says Yahuwah. Now remember, Ephraim is the line of kings of the north, of Israel. And this is in large part what we're talking, although this entire set of prophecies here is addressed in general to both houses, north and south, Israel and Judah. Set up signposts, landmarks. Set your heart towards the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, make teshuvah, O virgin of Israel. Turn back to these your cities. How long are you going to gad about, you backsliding daughter? For Yahuwah has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. A woman shall encompass a man. I'll admit, I read that frequently, several times a year. And in a physical sense, there are elements of that that are obvious. In a spiritual sense, there are elements that that speak to us. But in terms of, you know, that prophecy specifically, I'll admit, that one's an interesting one. I don't think we've seen it yet. Thus says Yahuwah, Zevuot, King James says, Lord of hosts, Elohim of Israel. They will again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. Well, that sounds like something we've already seen. This speech, this language, Hebrew, is in fact spoken again in the land. Yahuwah bless you, O home of justice, mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and all of its cities together, farmers, those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul and replenished every sorrowful soul. Then Jeremiah awoke. And again, we're back to this place that I began in chapter 31, this prophecy. House of Israel and the house of Judah will be sowed with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it'll come to pass. But the question is, right, where are we? I still contend this has not yet come to pass. And it is still necessary for each of us to teach our neighbor, because we don't know him. We don't even know his name, much less his character and his instruction. How can we expect to be good and faithful servants and do the master's bidding if, like the unnamed servant, we're not even paying any attention to the instruction of the one in whose name people came and claim to come? I want to go a couple places today, and in particular, make sure we talk about, well, an element of this that I have mentioned of late, but I guess I just continue to feel we have to keep coming back to. This idea of deception. There is so much deception. We've seen so much deception. We're still seeing so much deception in the world. I seems like a lot lately have quoted from Matthew, the prophecy that Yahushua gave right before his execution. He says, when he's asked, how will we know when these end times are coming, when the day of your return, what will be the signs of the end of the age? First thing out of his mouth, take heed that no one deceives you. Right there. I started this discussion. We don't understand contract. Isn't that a basic deception? If people don't even understand the most fundamental concepts of exchange in a civilized, God-fearing, if you want to use that term, law-abiding society, what else can you expect except lawlessness abounding? And that's what he's talking about here. Take heed, no one deceives you. Well, too late. Been deceived. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. That's what it says here. I don't think that's a necessarily great translation. I tend to think that the word there was probably Mashiach, the sent one, the one that was anointed to come and do the Father's will. And they'll deceive many. There are several ways to read that verse, but one of them certainly is that there'll be false so-called Christs. And yes, a lot of them will say it's Jesus who did away with the law. And I'll say it again. He says differently. Somebody comes telling you the law is done away with, he's a liar. Read Deuteronomy 13. Truth is not in him. He is woofing you, already deceiving you. These people who will come claiming that they come in his name, don't even know his name, will deceive many. A lot of other things will happen. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes in diverse places. Don't worry, ain't over yet. This is just the beginning of sorrows. They'll deliver you up to tribulation. They'll try to kill you. And will. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Which name? The real one or the fake ones? Sounds like we got a plethora of both. Many will be offended, betray one another, and hate one another. Right? Check. Many false prophets will rise up and do what? Same thing they've been doing. Same thing they're doing now. They'll push fake news. They'll tell you the real truth is the fake. They'll replace bitter for sweet, calling evil good, and so forth. All of this, literally legion today. False prophets will rise up and deceive many. Correct. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. He even goes on a few verses later to say, all this stuff is going to show up, all these false prophets, false so-called Christs. They'll have signs and wonders. They'll have great technology. And they'll deceive, if possible, even the elect. The reason why I went through this, and we've talked about it so many times of late, is this repetitious idea. There's so much deception out there. If we don't understand the basics, the fundamentals of contract, how can we possibly understand covenant? We don't get it when it comes to marriage, and if we don't understand marriage and that contract and the idea of vows, how can we understand a new covenant that we're still waiting to see fulfilled? Yes. And furthermore, we live in a land when people put their hand on a Bible that they've never read and swear to uphold a bunch of so-called law that they honestly hate, along with the God that laid out the principles that it was based on. Talk about deceiving many. What a mess. I guess I'll read one more line. Now, this one comes from another verse. I suspect most folks have heard this one, too. Letter written by a guy that gets twisted a lot, Shaul. Later, some folks called him Paul. He wrote it to some people in Thessalonia, actually two of them. This is the second one of them. And it's entitled, the chapter that I'm going to look at anyway, chapter 2, has got this title in the teaching, the study Bible, The Great Apostasy. I guess I'm going to contend we're there. Now, brethren, don't be troubled, shaken up. Let no one deceive you. That's where I want to start. Verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. This day that he's talking about will not come till a great falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, son of perdition. All right, most folks have heard the prophecy. Are we at the point where this man of sin has been revealed? Arguably not. But this great falling away, it says, got to come first. Are we there yet? You know what? I don't think we're even there yet, but I think we can see the seeds of deception being planted. There's a whole lot of ways this will play out. I've always thought that maybe one of the ways it plays out is a lot of people that are expecting to be beamed up, right? Beam me up, Scotty, before anything really bad happens. And when they don't get beamed up and tribulation does come, and indeed all the stuff that Yahushua said starts to happen, many get killed. They don't even know what name they're getting killed in. There's a great falling away. I find that really easy to believe. Now, there may be other ways that this prophecy plays out, but that at least has been one that kind of resonates with me and seems logical. May not be complete. It may not be the whole story, but at least it seems like a reasonable part of what is now beginning to play out. You remember I told you these things when I was still with you, he says? There's this restrainer that is going to be revealed in his own time. Verse 7, though, is interesting. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It was already at work only a few decades after he walked among them. The Torah made flesh walked. And the mystery of lawlessness was already at work. Well, yeah. Peter, remember, wrote a lot of stuff that our brother, our beloved brother Shaul writes. It's often twisted by those who don't know the word, the ignorant. They twist it unto their own destruction. And they do the rest of that too. They do that with Paul's writings. They do it with the rest of Scripture. No wonder the mystery of lawlessness was already at work even then. He who restrains, though, will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one is revealed. The coming of the lawless one, according to the working of the adversary with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception. The theme, the reason why I'm going through this is this continuing theme at whatever is coming, and it looks like it's going to take a while to play out, begins and middles and ends with a whole lot of deception. The very end, of course, is the deception is revealed. We seem to have a ways to go till we get that. But this unrighteous deception is among those who did perish, or will perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. This echoes, and I know Shaul was familiar with it, another set of verses that I've quoted frequently of late from the end of Isaiah chapter 66, verse 4. All about strong delusion. I will choose their delusions, says the Creator. Paul puts it this way. With unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, Elohim will send them strong delusion so that they should believe the lie. And that all might be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In Torahlessness. We don't understand contract, much less covenant. If we believe that it doesn't matter because the law is done away with, then how the hell, in the current hell on earth that's being built right before our very eyes, can people claim the law is written upon my heart? Don't have a clue what it is. Who was the law made flesh? The Torah? Much less who came in his name. Or what his name was, or what his character was, or what his instruction was about. We've got to, again, I keep coming, it's a mess. It's a whole great big stinking mess because this is not complicated. But we've been told that it is. Nobody can keep the law and so forth. Well, if you don't know what it is, if you walk in ignorance and you have pleasure in unrighteousness and you choose to believe the lie rather than the truth, well, isn't the rest of this pretty darn consistent? Let's talk about just a couple of things from the news currently. And in particular, I want to focus on this theme of deception and lawlessness and Torahlessness and the deception that's out there. Let me start with this line. I saw this just in the last couple of days. It seems like a lot of people are picking this one out. Former CIA Director William Casey. This guy may have been Arkansas-ed. Don't have to go into all of that. But he, again, former CIA Director, interestingly, once upon a time said the following. Basically, that our efforts to deceive will know they have been successful when everything the American public believes is false. Think about that. We'll know. We'll know. We're done. We got it made, man. When everything the American public believes is false. Now, let's see here. When was Casey found dead, left his breakfast on the table and went for a swim in the Potomac? I'm thinking mid-90s, late 90s. Could be wrong. Should look that up. But in any case, been a long time ago now, probably 20 years or so. So this has been a long time coming, but the deception just continues to build. Then there was this. This is, to my mind, kind of the story of the week when it comes to deception. And it comes from... comes from the Washington Post, but they don't have the proper perspective on the irony here. So the version I got was from Tyler Durden at Zero Hedge. Zero Hedge, of course, one of the fake news outlets named by the WAPO as a, quote, sophisticated Russian propaganda tool, along with the Drudge Report and Ron Paul's Institute and just about every other decent source of alternative news on the web. It's almost like a who's who, and I kind of felt bad. You know, I guess we're small potatoes. I do the news for Hebrew Nation Radio, and I looked. I thought, did we make the list? I feel like we got left out. Didn't get on the list. But I did see a piece from Lou Rockwell essentially saying, we're on the list. We made the list. We got the red badge of courage. They think we're fake news. Yeah. Okay. Anyway, they cited so-called independent researchers who say that the reason why Trump won was because it was, quote, like Russia was running a super PAC for Trump's campaign. And they go on to state, and the Zero Hedge people point out, it's without irony, that scientific studies now claim Russia influenced the 2016 election. They don't actually have any evidence, not a shred of it, but it's, you know, it's important that they claim it. What does Scripture say? They'll call evil good, good evil. They'll replace bitter for sweet. I guess you could say they'll replace facts with lies. And what does Paul say? Yeah, a lot of folks are going to perish because they did not receive a love of the truth. They chose to believe the lie. Have you noticed Changing gears only a tiny bit, how WikiLeaks has been kind of quiet since the election. The story comes out, and this is one I'm looking at, and I can't not verify this one, but the fact that we can't verify it shouldn't surprise us at all. Is Julian Assange still alive, folks? Remember, he was holed up in the Ecuadorian embassy in London for years. He was releasing information that some folks would just as soon never saw the light of day, including people like Hillary Clinton and all of the pedophiles in Washington that are going to spirit dinners and other kinds of things and sacrificing children and showing up at places like Bohemian Grove and participating in all kinds of, well, pagan, literally witchcraft, satanic things. Oh, no, you can't talk about any of that. Doesn't that make you part of the sophisticated Russian propaganda tools of the fake media outlets? Well, it might even get you killed. Because the question is Julian Assange still alive? There are some claims that the information that did come out from Podesta had to do with what was called a dead man's switch. In other words, one of the ways that Assange tried to keep himself alive, if you've seen spy movies and so forth, you understand the concept here. If you kill me, this information that you want suppressed will come out once it's confirmed that I'm dead or once I fail to check in, right? It's how the ransom folks deal with managing to deliver the ransom and get out alive. So Assange was a smart fellow. He may very well have had something set up to make sure that this information would come out. And indeed, maybe that has happened. So here's the story. It was written and, again, unconfirmed. Came from a WikiLeaks site. I'm one of 15 WikiLeaks personnel, says the author, unnamed, that were raided at the same time Julian's internet was cut at the Ecuadorian embassy. Now, this is a while ago. I was issued a national security letter and a gag order, and all my computer equipment was seized. Now, people understand that back in the days when we used to have a Fourth and Fifth Amendment and a Constitution and a Bill of Rights, none of this stuff was possible. But once the Patriot Act and the so-called anti-terror acts and so forth happened in the first Clinton regime and the Bush regime and other places, all of that, what was it called? Bill of Rights. Yeah, that was it. All of that stuff went away. We don't need no stinking warrant. We can kill people without warrants. Due process. Ha, what a joke. And what they do now is they tell people, you have information we don't want out. We'll issue a national security letter and a gag order. And if you decide to talk about it anyway, we might just kill you. Because what are you going to do about it? So this person writes that they were basically gagged. And their computer equipment was seized anyway. We had several contingency communication plans in place. And I've been unable to contact Julian or any WikiLeaks personnel except for one of them through our alternative communication channels. Julian is missing. And this was written, let's see, the 17th of November, over a week ago. He says, what people need to know is that WikiLeaks personnel are no longer not in control of the official WikiLeaks Twitter account. And he goes through some other things that this kind of sound inside baseball, but basically there were other releases of information that were not conducted by WikiLeaks. In other words, what he's saying here is, there has been a palace coup. WikiLeaks has been taken over by some three-letter Big Brother agency. And there was a direct denial of service attack. That happened on a Friday, about, 2 weeks ago, I think it was, maybe three at this point. The DDoS attack on the East Coast was used to prevent the dead man switch from being activated. That's how they managed to take over WikiLeaks. They shut off the internet so that the switch that was carefully planned in the event that Julian and others were dead didn't happen. There's a contingency plan, but it requires physical travel, and I'm in on it, he said. Trusted people are obviously now under duress, because I can't imagine why they would try to keep up the appearance that Julian is fine and still alive. I want to stress, we are no longer in control of WikiLeaks. I advise whistleblowers, do not send us leaks, because you will end up dead. The people in control of what was WikiLeaks will now use anything you send them to identify and prosecute, and maybe worse, the whistleblowers. There's more in this information. I'm scared for my life. I'm hiding. It's possible I could be tracked despite precautions. We're talking about some really important information that was, at least for a while, being released. Now, WikiLeaks has gone really quiet. And again, information isn't coming out. I think the thing that's clear here, if you think about it, folks, I will suggest to you that, you know, it's one thing to say that Hitler had an ambassador killed and had a stand down of the rescue, and some American service people were killed as a result of that. And the ambassador, Chris Stevens, well, at least he didn't talk. Dead men tell no tales. That's small potatoes. What's a few $1 billion worth of bribes and inside money and all that kind of jazz of the Clinton Foundation? They've been doing that for decades. But just maybe if people realized that the pedophilia and sex slavery and really nasty, downright in-your-face satanic stuff was going on, there might be some people out in the flyover country who still might get upset about that. You think? Maybe not. Because now, at least all of Hitler's people, they're way beyond that anyway, right? They relish the evil. They love the idea that there is no God and he's not welcome in our schools. Nor are we teaching anything about him or even the fact that he exists or the law that he once talked about. None of that. I'm trying to suggest that when we get to the point where evil now is routinely being called good and good evil and vice versa, and people no longer have a love for the truth, and the deception is so widespread that even the elect are really increasingly at risk of being deceived, well, we're getting pretty close to something genuinely ugly. Earlier in the week, Trump exploded at media execs. During a supposedly off the record, it was a, quote, effing firing squad, said one of them. This is cute quotes, and I think it's interesting to see the president-elect starting with the head of CNN, Jeff Zucker, saying, quote, I hate your network. Everyone at CNN is a liar, and you should be ashamed. The meeting was a total disaster, said one of the witnesses. They expected that they were going to hear about how they were going to get access to the inner sanctum in a Trump administration, but instead they got a genuine Trump-style dressing down. I guess there's some good news in here somewhere, right? John Rappaport, major media crashes. They burned. They had set up this whole narrative about how people love Hitlery. They love the fact that she calls them deplorables and that the rule of law doesn't mean squat. And that we can do anything we want with your kids, and what are you going to do about it? And when the election sham didn't come off as planned, because the numbers were even bigger than they had been led to believe, now they need a scapegoat. Media went into deep shock, says Rappaport. Hillary Clinton lost because fake news had been spread during the campaign and people weren't buying it. So the fake news sites, all the alternatives that were telling people what was really going on, had to be punished, defamed, blocked, censored. You know the list, right? All the news that's worth reading, essentially. The big shift is accelerating, though. The impossible is happening, this guy writes, and the media is in a frenzy about it. What are they going to do? Well, they're going to double down. They're going to keep lying. Adolf Hitler, the big lie was the essence of his propaganda effort. You tell a lie. You tell it bigger and bigger. You tell it is in such a whopping mode that people can't possibly believe that you'd be this bold of a liar. And that's basically Hitler's modus operandi. John Whitehead, another story. When it comes to fake news, the U.S. government, surprise, surprise, is the biggest culprit. And he's got a lot of quotes from former media insiders at places like the New York Times and so forth. We're forever desperate to believe, says former New York Times reporter Sidney Schoenberg. We're desperate to believe that this time the government is telling us the truth. Won't do the stories about non-existent man-made global warming and why it is that that's a big hoax. There were stories out of England this week. Is Trump backing off? Answer, no. But they're going to try to spin it that way. There's a recount in progress. Jill Stein, who couldn't raise $3 million as the Watermelon Party candidate. That's right. That's green on the outside, red on the inside. Suddenly manages to raise well over $5 million because somebody big is bankrolling the attempt to say, even though we ridiculed Trump, because he wouldn't accept the election results if we were successful in rigging it. Now that we weren't successful in rigging it, we aren't going to accept the results. But guess what? Our lapdog media isn't going to call us out on it. Where I wanted to go with all of this is a little bit on the where we go and what we do things. Right? It's important to understand some of these aspects. I go back again to the Chaye Sera, the life, and the claim I made up front. We don't understand contract. At least most people haven't been taught. They don't understand choice of law. And therefore, how can we understand covenant? Contract is really simple. It is the basic building block of the entire society, if you think about it. Without the right to have property, and that includes your own body. Is Mark talking about the right of a woman to kill? Well, no. If a woman can't defend her body from a rapist with a gun, she doesn't have a right to her own body. Don't give me this crap. I you know, you've heard me talk about this before. I love this. A woman must have the right to her own body. Except for, of course, when the women that rule over her tell her she doesn't have the right to her own body. See, the only right that a supposed free woman in America has is to kill something that's growing in her womb that, arguably, she put there because she didn't understand covenant anyway. And she wants it gone. But when it comes to saying no to somebody groping her breasts at an airport, well, she doesn't have a right to her own body there. When it comes to the right to say, you know, you broke in my window, you're humping me above my bedroom, and I don't like it, can she pick up a revolver and her nightstand in Washington, D.C. and say no, no, no until it's empty? Hell no! She's fodder for rape because she cannot defend her own body that they say is sacrosanct. And people have been so deceived, so lied to, that they're accepting this as not the whopper of an inconsistent, hypocritical lie that it is. We don't understand contract. You don't understand property rights. Once you've made the deal with the devil and said, I don't care, law's done away with. Yeah, you're right. Let me show you what that means. No wonder it's a mess. No wonder the curses Scripture talks about are playing out all around us. Case in point, we don't understand what money is. The deal that Abraham made with the children of Heth was so insistent that it be done for honest money. Kesef, the current trade of the merchants. They knew precisely what was being talked about. A weight that was weighed out. What we see in the world, right? The move towards this cashless society where the mark of the beast can be implemented, that no one would be allowed to enter into contract, right? Covenant, buy or sell without permission from Big Brother. Hey, if Big Brother can tell you when or if you can own a gun to defend your body from being raped or mugged or killed, and if you don't have a right to do any of those things, and if the single piece of property that was actually put in the Constitution that shall not be infringed, if you can't buy or sell that without permission, what can you buy or sell? Besides which, if you don't know what real money is, you're not really buying or selling anything anyway. Can't discharge a debt with a debt. We're seeing a beta test in India. It got really ugly a week ago, and it's just getting uglier still this week. The social unrest, economic collapse, and currency crisis sparked by the Indian Prime Minister Modi's decision to demonize and demonetize high-denomination banknotes wasn't enough. Now, basically, they're saying we're going to get rid of all of that stuff, and if you want your paper, you got to deposit it in a bank account before December 15th. Because we're getting rid of these old notes. And the big problem is, so far, only 40% of the existing big notes have been exchanged. But, you know, what do we got here? A mess. But what's the point? It's a beta test. We're going to see how these Indians react. Now, they're already pretty much disarmed. They've been pretty much cowed. But we still want to make sure that they don't get uppity on us, right? They're going to get in the lines. Well, for the most part, they are. But there's still some unrest. So we need to make sure we categorize the responses here, because we're planning on doing this, well, already in Australia. News this week, Spain is next. They're planning on it there. In the United States, prior to the transfer of power, if it happens, we've been seeing the big bops in the dishonest weights and measures at the COMEX, the CRIMEX, some say, I call them the crooked casinos. Paper gold bopped, paper silver bopped hard, and in concert with all of that, Just earlier this week, the United States Mint, which is supposed to mint the real KSEF coins, are called Silver Eagles nowadays. It's not in general circulation, but you can at least still buy them. No, you can't. They've now suspended sales of Silver Eagles until sometime after the inauguration, after late January, just maybe. And there's more and more folks saying, well, there's probably a failure to deliver coming up. In other words, if you've sold tons and tons and tons, well, actually tens of thousands of tons at this point of gold that can never be delivered eventually, right? The music's going to stop and there aren't enough chairs, and people will discover, to mix metaphors here, that the cupboard is empty. So they're shutting down the silver market, and a guy that I like, Dave Krasner, says they're doing this because something really ugly is coming, just like in 2008. This piece here I think will set up where I want to talk for a couple minutes. Bill Bonner wrote a piece, "Will the Swamp Swallow Trump?" He's talking about how, yes, there are all these discussions in the press, the transition, who's going to be nominated to the cabinet, and what's going to happen. Well, one of the things that's already happening is that Janet Yellen, so many Janets that are lying to us. Janet Yellen, Fed chairman, is already telegraphing the next move. They're trying to get people to believe that come December, they will again raise interest rates. They've trotted this particular lie out month after month, quarter after quarter for over a year at this point. Eventually, maybe they'll do it. And indeed, if they're not able to prevent Trump from entering the Oval Office, I have no doubt whatsoever that we will see the pin stuck in the great big economic bubble, and they'll bring the stock markets down with an interest rate increase. And we know what's going to happen because it's exactly what happened the last time they even hinted at it or tried it. So one of the standard stories out there is, well, you know, given that the insiders tried to deep six the Trump juggernaut, or maybe this was their plan all along. In any case, plan B is still there. Just destroy the economy and blame him. Blame the conservatives. Blame even an attempt to return to real money and honest contract and so forth. Bonner's article talks about how, look, the conventional wisdom, Keynesianism, and Keynes actually at least wrote during a time when we did have money that was backed by gold at one point. But the conventional wisdom is that there's only two levers that you can use to stimulate the economy, fiscal policy and monetary policy. Right? You can print money and you can control and move interest rates around, and that's one way to do it. Or you can just deficit spend, and the government can just, you know, put works progress administrations and CCCs and things in place and spend money. And they say that's what Trump wants to do. But the problem, of course, is we've already got more debt than the entire world can handle. So it looks like there's no way out of this. Trump is promising inflation, and the other side of the coin, right, will it be death by fire or ice, inflation or deflation? And it doesn't seem like it's going to matter too much because ultimately the end game is the same. People like Peter Schiff this week pointing out, you know, it's a done deal. Stick a fork in it. The dollar will collapse. Middle class is being destroyed. That's why we're seeing the things that we're seeing in India and in Spain and in Australia, and before that, all the way back to Cyprus and Greece, with the destruction of the middle class and the theft of their bank accounts and all of the things that are playing out now, the deception and so forth. Again, sounds really negative. So let me see if we can't end on a positive note and a look at, as always, I will contend that Scripture has given us the answer. It's come out of her. Be separate. Understand, don't touch the unclean thing. Separate yourselves. But there's a little bit more to it. And in this portion especially, understand the lessons here. If we don't understand what the common law was, and the fact that it is based on these really, really fundamental principles of contract, offer and acceptance, and real money, compensation, and what it means to have a representative, an agent, power of attorney. Do you realize that if you give power of attorney to somebody, if you become a ward of the state, if you literally say, I can't manage my own affairs. I need my representative to do it for me. I can't appear in court before a fake God. No, I need someone who will speak for me. Once you make the deal with the devil, it's too late to back out and say, you know, I didn't realize what I was doing. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you for being priests for me. Thessalonians says it. I will choose their delusions, says Isaiah, because they wallowed in Torahlessness. Lawlessness abounds. When we don't understand the basic principles that everything else depends upon, like a contract and a covenant, well, you know, my dad used to have a line that he would say. It was supposed to be funny, and it kind of is. And it boils down to something like this. If you fall and break both your legs after I've been telling you not to, then don't come running to me. This is kind of where we are. You've been doing all this stupid stuff. I told you what was going to happen. And now it's happening. And you tell me? I said the prayer? Got my get out of hell free card? Beam me up, Scotty? Do you think there just might be a great falling away coming? And an even greater deception in plan? You bet. We do have to still study to show ourselves approved. The Torah hasn't been written on our hearts. Not everybody knows him, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So we do have to study to show ourselves approved. We have to recognize the principles. And furthermore, once we understand his instruction, we have to then do what he says. Make teshuvah, return to him. Come out, be separate. Don't make the deal with the devil. All of this is fundamental. There are things that we can and need to be doing right now. I look at the next couple of months and continue to suggest that these are really, really, really turbulent times fraught with peril. And I know that there's a lot of folks who are saying, oh, well, Trump got elected. That's good. We can go back to sleep. We're thankful. Yep. Now we're going to have a good guy in the White House. So, you know, the Savior's here. We don't have to worry about it. Oh, really? Okay. I don't know whether Trump's a good guy or a bad guy. I hope and pray that he will honor the oath that he hopes to take in a little short of 2 months. May it be so. But I know this, folks. The Savior didn't come from Washington and won't come from Washington. And if we don't even know who it is that wrote the book and what he said, we're going to be gravely disappointed by those that claim to come in his name and don't actually represent him at all. What can we do? Well, for one, right, we can continue to prepare in so many obvious spiritual ways, and I think most of us are doing that. That's a good thing. We can continue to study, show ourselves approved. We can, as much as possible, and it's been made difficult by design, we can come out of the financial system. If you know darn well that the banking system's going to come down and that what they did in India and are planning on doing in Australia, once the beta tests have pretty well honed the processes, they have every intention of doing here. The cashless society, the mark of the beast, all of those things are obviously coming. Do I know exactly when? No, but we can see the mile markers along the road. So be ready for that. If your bank account was to be shut down tomorrow, do you lose your home, your mortgage? What happens then? Do you have any alternative plans? Can you feed yourself? If the roads get shut down, if the power goes off, if you can't go to the drugstore and get some prescription drug that you're addicted to or reliant upon, what happens then? These are the times to consider those things and to make sure that all of that is clear. And furthermore, right? If we are making deals with the devil and subjecting ourselves to another authority, another master, can we at least begin to come out of that and say, you know what, I'm not going to make any more deals with the devil. I'm not going to keep putting myself in that position because we know where it leads. Greater and greater and greater deception.
I really do think in the short term, the biggest issue is likely to be economic. There will be a stock market meltdown at some point. And I have no doubt that there'll be an attempt made to blame that on honest weights and measures and anybody that believes in it. And if Trump is a great scapegoat on that score, then so be it. So you can almost set your watch by when some of those things will happen. Better take appropriate action in advance. If it's a physical place that you need to be that you're not, well, consider time draw short on that score. Where I want to end today is with two things. One, the obvious one, and another less obvious. Maybe I got those two backwards. The obvious one, I think, that would go with this portion is the concept of the good and faithful servant, right? By any measure, that unnamed guy, maybe Eliezer, but he did his master's will. He went and found a bride for Isaac, brought her home. He faithfully executed the task that he was told to do. Well done, good and faithful servant. The story appears also in Matthew chapter 25. And we'll start a couple verses earlier because I like to do this as a friend of mine used to say, take a run at it. It's interesting too that this discussion follows the prophecy of the not pre-trib rapture. As in the days before the flood. Well, start here, 37. This is several verses early. As in the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Just like in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they didn't know till the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now pause a second. So who got left behind, right? Who got left behind? Answer, Noah and the people in the ark. The rest were taken away. What does he say? Well, then so will it be. Two men in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. The flood took them. Beam me up, Scotty, right? No, exact opposite. The ones who were left behind were the ones who weren't taken, just like Noah. Pick which team you want to be on, I guess. Know this, though. You don't know exactly at what hour this is going to happen. So if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. He wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken into. So therefore, you also be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect, especially if you're not paying attention, especially if you've been lied to, if you're believing the lie, if you take pleasure in unrighteousness and you expect that you're going to be beamed up before anything bad happens anyway, right? That's why I believe Thessalonians is talking about the great falling away, and we're getting set up for exactly that deception. Most of Christianity is being set up. Not only do they not know when their master's coming, they don't even know his name. They don't know what he came to do. They think he came to do away with the law. And they take pleasure in the unrighteousness that results from that. How can they be good and faithful servants? Well, let's read what happens next. He asks, well, who then is a faithful and wise servant who his master has made ruler over all his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Surely, I say to you, he'll make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking, at an hour he's not aware of, and will cut him in two. Whoa, that doesn't sound like something that a loving God would do, does it? And appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he follows that up with the story of the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins. I want to close with a verse that I saw referenced somewhere, and I thought, oh yeah, a lot of people are talking about this one of late. I won't read the whole thing because it's a fairly long psalm, Psalm 91. I'm sure most everybody's probably heard it, seen it, maybe even read it of late.
He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of Yahuwah, He is my refuge and my fortress, my El. In Him I will trust. Surely He'll deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from perilous pestilence, cover you with His feathers, and take you under His wings. There you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. All that sounds like really good stuff, right? This does sound good too. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made Yahuwah, my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you. He'll give His angels charge over you. All right. A lot of folks know this one and understand, at least I think, they think they understand. If we don't know His name, right, if we're not doing His will, if we're not aware of the times and the seasons, if we're out there with the drunkards being not a good and faithful servant, can we take refuge in the place of the Most High? Is He truly our dwelling place? Verse 14 maybe gives us a little more insight into that. This is one I've got highlighted. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I'll deliver Him. These are words that would normally be in red, right? From the Most High. They're quotes. Because He, hopefully that means us, has set His love upon me, and this, at least in the English, is capitalized, therefore I'll deliver Him. I'll set Him on high because He has known my name. Because He has known my name. Now, I'm going to pause there. Does this mean if you say Yehovah instead of Yahuwah or Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that's what it means, right? If we mispronounce it, are we at risk? I'm not implying that at all. I have an understanding on that score. Might not be yours. I don't think that's what we're talking about, but I guarantee you, if we don't understand His character, if we don't understand His instruction, how can we claim to come in His name? Even if we mispronounce it. When it comes to priorities, in other words, I'm going to suggest that understanding His character and His instruction comes a lot closer, right? You ask the average 4-year-old kid, what's your daddy's name? Well, his name's Daddy. Okay, good enough. Does he have to know his full middle name? His legal initial? How he signs his checks? Not necessarily. But he knows his character. He knows that he can abide in His presence and under His protection. Because He set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver Him. I'll set Him on high because He has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. And I find that interesting, right? I'll show him my salvation. Now we know the Hebrew word there. A lot of folks might not recognize that there is more than one way to read that sentence. But again, it all boils down, I think, to some of the basic concepts. Now, I'm not saying that people that are ignorant are they're going to go to hell or anything like that. No, not that at all. But I do think that people who claim to come in His name ought to have some clue about His instruction. And if people are instead doing something that right there in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, right? I'm not changing one yod or tittle, not as long as heaven and earth still exist. Then it talks about those who'll be called least in heaven if they make it, if they repent. What are those? Those who break even the smallest of these commandments and teach others to do so. I can read it to you in the New King James. I wish I had the original Hebrew here. But let's go to it just to make that clear.
Do not think that I came to destroy the Torah or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill, says verse 17. Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, and I always interject here, yeah, check out the window. There's heaven, there's earth. Sun's still there too. Not one yod nor tittle will by any means pass from the Torah until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, and I believe, this is a long discussion, but I'll just throw it out there, let it sit. I believe that he originally said, if he repents, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does these things and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Breaks the least of these commands and teaches men to do so. Is it that much of a leap to conclude that if someone is teaching people that the law is done away with, that he's not coming in the name of whoever it is that wrote the book, by whatever pronunciation you choose? That's the part I have trouble with. Either we know him, and we know that he has come to do his Father's will, and that in fact he is the essence of the good and faithful servant, and we have the story of Abraham's good and faithful servant. And if we desire to be good and faithful servants, well, we ought to do what he said and what he showed us. Understand his heart. Understand his will. Understand his instruction. And do what it is that he tells us to do. May we all be told. May we hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. And may we understand that there has never been a more important time to understand this instruction, to understand these concepts of covenant and what it means to be a good and faithful servant. So, Shabbat Shalom. Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we come before you, we thank you. We thank you for your word, we thank you for your instruction, we thank you for your covenant. We thank you for the fact that even though we have broken it, that you have a plan, that you have redeemed us, that you have given us a way to be restored to right relationship. We thank you that all of these things you have done for your name's sake, that by your stripes we are healed, that by your grace, that by your forgiveness, that by all of these things that you have done since long before any of us were even here, we can walk in obedience and in blessing, and that we can see restoration. And we pray that we can hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, that we can be regathered to you, to the land, and that we can dwell in your house forever. Abba, we know that there are some great deceptions at hand. Help us to choose life, to choose your truth. Give us eyes to see, we pray, and ears to hear. Help us to veer neither to the right nor to the left, to be not deceived. Because we know this deception is truly one of biblical proportions. Help us, Abba, to be witnesses for you, to be the kind of servant who, when you return, will be found doing the work that you have for us, whatever it may be. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We pray that you would give us your protection in this time to come, that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. And we pray, Father, that you would help us as well to be the kind of servant who can help others, can be available in this time to do those things that we might not be ready for yet, but help us to be ready. Give us your strength. When the time comes, Abba, we pray that you'd put the words in our mouth to speak, and that eventually we would not only have your instruction in our minds, but that you would write it on our hearts. This we ask in your set-apart name. For you are Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Rapha. Hallelujah. Amen. Right. Any other questions, comments? Let's close
with the Aharonic blessing, we remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel. Say to them, Yivarekka Yahuwah varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka vichuneka, Isa Yahuwah penavaleka, V'yasim lecha shalom." May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen.